Heavenly Father, we just praise you this morning. Lord, we praise you, our great God and King. Lord, we sang this morning, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Kings and kingdoms pass away, but not yours, Lord. For your kingdom, we know, will last forever. Your kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Your throne is above all thrones. And Father, we just worship you this morning for who you are. Father, we don't just worship you because of what you do for us or for what you've given to us. Lord, we worship you because you are God and you are worthy of all the praise and all the worship that we can muster in this body. And Father, we just reflect on that this morning, especially as we come now continuing our walk through the book of Colossians, the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency for our salvation. Lord, we're reminded this morning of all that you are. And Lord, we declare as we just sang, we have decided to follow you. And Lord, may that be the drumbeat, the cry of our hearts every single day. We are following Jesus Christ, our great captain, our great leader, our great God, and our great Savior. Lord, as we come to your word now, Lord, we're going to continue to worship you as we look at your word. And Father, we pray that you would unveil for us the glory of God. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would just open our eyes to better understanding who you are and your truth that is given to us in your word. Father, bless this time. Use it for your glory. Open our eyes. Teach us now, Lord. We're hungry for the truth. For it's in your precious and glorious name we ask and pray these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them up to the book of Colossians. For those of you who are visiting or for those of you who are not here last week, we began our study in the book of Colossians last week, and you didn't miss much. We did an introduction and we looked at verses 1 and 2. So you're only two verses behind, which is not bad. We're continuing our study here through the book of Colossians, and just by way of introduction, before I get into reading the passage for this morning, I want to just remind you what the theme of Colossians is. Again, for those of you here last week, you probably heard me mention it in the prayer, but Paul is writing the book of Colossians to a small church, we believe possibly about 45 members. When we look at the archaeological discoveries there, it looked like there was possibly three little home house churches there, so probably 45 members. Really not that big. However, Paul still sees it fitting and necessary to write this glorious letter to this small church in Colossae. The church was started not by Paul, but by a man named Epaphras, who we're going to see here today, shows up there in verse 7. And Epaphras started this church, and he goes to Paul, who is currently imprisoned. Right now, Paul is in prison, and he's writing this letter from a prison in Rome. And the purpose of this letter is Paul is addressing a heresy and false doctrine that is coming into the church slowly. And Epaphras, being a faithful minister who's concerned for the church, travels almost 1,000 miles, if not more, to Rome to see Paul. Remember, they didn't have planes back then. He goes 1,000 miles to meet Paul, and he tells Paul what's going on. And Paul, in response, writes this letter to the church in Colossae to strengthen their faith and to counter the false teaching that's going on. And very briefly, I won't go through all of it again, but the false teaching that was going on could be segregated into two different categories. Number one, there was a legalistic Jewish false teaching going on. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Paul addresses that, where the Jews are trying to force their law, observant of the old covenant, of the Old Testament laws, observant of the Sabbath, observant of festivals. And they were saying, you have to do these things in order to be in a right relationship with God. And we know that Paul addresses this in the book of Galatians. The whole book is, no, you're not in a right relationship with God through your works. You can never earn God's love. You can never earn God's forgiveness. It is all by grace, which we're going to see this morning in our text. So Paul writes this letter countering that legalistic idea from the Jews, but he also writes to counter the Greek philosophers and the paganistic belief system that arises. The church in Colossae had many, many gods in their culture that people worship, from Athena to Zeus to all these other gods. And they were influenced by the worship of angels and all these weird rituals. So Paul writes to the Colossians not only to remove this legalistic idea, but also these other false paganistic ideas that are creeping into the church. And we mentioned and noted, this is very important. If you didn't have a chance to write this down in your Bibles, I encourage you to do it now. Here's the theme of Colossians, which is so important. Paul is writing this book. The theme of Colossians is this: the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ for our salvation and sanctification. I flipped that. I apologize. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and sanctification. In order for us to be grounded and rooted in our faith, in order for us to have joy, because remember, we're still sinners even though we're in Christ. But how can we continue to have joy? Because we know that our salvation rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul writes this. He wants us to know who Christ is and our sufficiency in his finished work. And the result and the effects and the fruit that is born in our lives, for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to see this morning in our text. So join with me now as we look at Colossians chapter 1 and go through our text, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, I want you to take note this morning, first of all, how Paul addresses the Father here. Look in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul opens up many of his letters, he doesn't always open up by calling the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, if you go to Philippians, he'll have an opening greeting and he'll say, to our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Paul is specifically saying that Jesus Christ has the Father in heaven. In other words, he's showing us and emphasizing this relationship between the Father and the Son. And the question is, why is he doing that? Why does he want us to know here at the beginning the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? One commentator says this: perhaps in a letter that elevates Christ in his supremacy, Paul wants at the beginning to anchor the person of Christ firmly to the Father. In other words, this whole letter, as we saw last week, is exalting and uplifting the supremacy of Christ. He is sufficient and he is supreme and he is magnificent and he is majestic. The very presence and essence of God dwells within Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. But Paul doesn't want us to forget, listen, that salvation isn't just Christ on the cross. There's also a work of the Father, and there's also a work of the Spirit. It is the work of God. And you see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter says that you were called or chosen by the Father. You were sanctified by the Spirit for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Every member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all play a work gloriously in your salvation. So as Paul exalts the person of Christ, he wants to remind us this morning, don't forget about the Father. Don't forget that it was the Father who sent Christ. And we saw that The last year and a half through our study of John, Jesus was constantly saying, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I'm going to the cross because that's what the Father has sent me to do. I am in obedience to the Father. There is a relationship within the Trinity that is perfect. And Paul doesn't want us to forget those other members as he exalts Jesus Christ here in this book. But notice first point for this morning in verse 3. A prayer of thanksgiving. Notice what Paul says here. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul shows here that he was constantly praying for the believers at Colossae. And notice here that he never met them. Remember, we mentioned that last week. Epaphras started this church. Paul has never met these people, yet he's praying for them. And notice that he's not praying because they have some medical issues that they need prayer for. He's not praying because they're undergoing persecution. He's not praying because they have some financial or spiritual need. He's praying here with thanksgiving. Notice that very carefully. We always thank God. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. He is rejoicing. He is coming to God with thankfulness in his heart. And I just want to pause before we move forward and say, how often do we do that in our prayers? How often do we come to God and say, thank you, God, for what you are doing? And notice he's not saying, thank you for what you're doing in my life. He's saying, thank you for what you're doing in their life. He is thankful for the work of God in other people's lives. Church, how often do you thank the Lord for that? Parents, for those of you who have children in the Lord, have you ever thanked God for drawing your child to Christ and for saving them? Have you ever thanked God for the people he's placed in your life whom he's working through? We need to be careful not to make prayer just about us. Remember what Jesus says when he taught us how to pray in Matthew, our Father. It's collective. It's not just one person. He didn't say my Father. He said our Father. We're a part of a family, and Paul shows us here that we should be praying for one another, and not only for each other's needs, but we should also be thanking and praising God for what he's doing in our lives. Remember, Paul tells us, pray without ceasing, and part of our prayers should be reflected here in the thanksgiving for what God is doing in and among us. Now, this prayer of thanksgiving, there are two things I want you to see specifically here. Number one, I want you to see the basis for Paul's thanksgiving. Why is he thankful? Specifically, what is he thankful for? And then second, I want you to see the basis for the Colossians' love, which he's going to mention here. So the basis for Paul's thanksgiving and the basis for the Colossians' love. Look at verse 4 with me. He is thankful to God when he prays for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice two specific words in this verse, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul was thankful to the Lord because the believers in Colossae had faith in Jesus Christ and they had love for all the saints. Now, I want you to notice very carefully this morning the order and the structure of this verse. The faith that the Colossians had in Christ, that is their salvation, placing their faith in Christ, led to something. What is it? Love for all the saints. Our faith is not stagnant. Our faith is not cold. Our faith is alive, and our faith will overflow with love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 35. People will know that you are my disciples by what, church? If you have love one for another. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John says one of the tests to see if you're actually in Christ. 1 John is written, it has tests to actually to show you whether or not you're truly saved. One of the tests in the very beginning in verse 7 is you will have fellowship with another. Do you have fellowship with the body of Christ? Do you have fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? That is a mark of salvation because we are all a part of one family. Paul rejoices this morning because the faith that the Colossians had led to the reality and the effects of that faith, and that was love one for another. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul says this, though we speak in this way, and what he's referring to is he had just spoken about unbelievers. And he says, though we speak in this way about unbelievers, yet in your case, beloved, you who are truly in Christ, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Listen to what he says. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. When Paul is contrasting unbelievers with believers, he says, what's the difference? The love that you have for the saints. That's how significant, that's how important love should be in the Christian life. When people in the world look at the church and don't see love within, they say hypocrisy, and the gospel loses its power. What we see here is the overflow of the faith which leads to love for one another. And what does this love look like? Look at every word is important. Of the love that you have for, does it say some of the saints? Some of you this morning maybe want it to say that, right? Not some of the saints. What does it say, church? All the saints. All of the saints. There's no cliques in the church. There's no groups in the church that say, we're up here, you're down there. We're cool, you're not. We're rich, you're poor. We're smart, you're dumb. That's not found in the Word of God. That's not to say that we can't have small groups and tight bonds with specific groups in our church. That's not to say that. But what this is saying is the love that we have should extend to every single person in the church. You should never turn a blind eye or a cold shoulder to anyone in the church who is a part of the body of Christ. There is complete unity. Remember, the unity that we are to display as the church, God perfectly displays for us within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity. That is the unity, church, that we want to display. Jesus Christ didn't tell his Father, no, I don't want to go to the cross. Let someone else do that. He obeyed. He sacrificed his life following what the Father had told him to do. He submitted himself to the Father out of his love for the Father and his plan. Church, if we're going to love each other, it demands sacrifice. It demands sacrifice. It means that we won't always get our way. We won't always have the things that we want. To love each other in the Lord is to display the sacrificial love that Christ did in going to the cross and obeying the Father. So Paul, the basis of his thanksgiving this morning is for the faith that they had. They're saved, they're children of God, and the love that they have. And what we learn here is that when we have a proper vertical relationship, we will have a proper horizontal relationship. If you're struggling with your relationship with people this way, you need to look this way first, because God will give you the love by the power of His Spirit to love those people that are just so hard to love. Look at verse 5. We see the basis now for the Colossians' love. Why do they have love? It's not always easy to love everyone, but they're doing it. Why? Look at verse 5. Because, for this reason, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That word laid up in the Greek is better translated reserved or await. The idea is that it's there, but not yet. I'm not going to re-preach it, but remember 2-3 weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope according to the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Remember that? That's what Paul is echoing here. There's a living hope that the Colossians were clinging to. They knew of the hope that awaited them. They knew of the eternal glory that was coming. And that's why they had love one for another. They weren't focused on their own personal agendas. They weren't focused on their own selfish desires. They were looking towards what was to come. They had hope. And that hope and their faith in Christ was driving them to love one another. One commentator says this. I love this. He says, what Paul is showing us here is that hope is the root, faith is the plant, and love is the fruit. Our hope is grounding our faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ will produce fruit. And remember also the context in which this is written. I just mentioned that Paul is writing this book to counter the false ideas that Christ isn't sufficient. You need other things. What is he saying here? He's saying, no, you don't need other things. And when people try to tell you you need other things, remember the hope you have. Again, that word laid up means reserved or awaits. People are going to come along here in this life and they're going to try to draw you to other things. But Paul says, no, when that comes, remember what awaits you. It's an already not yet reality. It's there. Your inheritance is there. It's guarded in heaven. You just got to wait till you get there. So don't be deceived. Don't be pulled away by all these different forms and beliefs and religions and all these things. He says, stay focused on your hope and for that which awaits you. Christ is sufficient. And if you ever doubt that, remember the hope that you have in him. So there we see the basis for the Colossians' love. Now look with me at our second point for this morning, the spreading of the gospel. Look at the second part there of verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now Paul begins there by saying, of this you heard. What is this? What's he talking about? Well, what he just mentioned. The hope laid up in heaven for you. That hope that you have, you heard about that. It came to you, but how? What is the source of our hope? If the hope and the faith is leading to the love, Paul is breaking it down and he's getting to the root issue. Where is this hope stemming from? Where is the faith and the love stemming from? Look what he says. Of this hope you have heard before, listen, in the word of the truth, the gospel. That's where it comes from. That's where the life-changing, supernatural power of God at work in your life comes from. The gospel message of Jesus Christ. The only way we can be saved, the only way we can be forgiven, the only way we can have new life, the only way we can be restored, the only way we can have true love that God calls us to have is if our lives are transformed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And that only comes through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved any other way. Your life cannot be transformed any other way than by the power of the gospel message. The way this Greek sentence is actually structured to help you better understand what Paul is saying, when he says the word of the truth, the gospel, it can actually be translated this way, the true word, which is the gospel. Again, Paul is writing to people who are trying to lure Christians away from the truth. So he's reestablishing, this is the truth. This right here is the truth. And this is the gospel. The gospel, of course, is that glorious, glorious message that Jesus Christ has paid the sinner's debt. And by his grace, and by his mercy, and by his love, we can be restored to him if we place our faith and trust in him. I don't want to assume this morning that everyone knows the gospel. That's what the gospel is. That's where this hope, faith, and love is stemming from. That gospel message that the King of Kings has paid your debt. And if you come to him and place your faith in his finished work, you can have eternal life. You turn from your sin and you look to Jesus. You don't earn your way, you don't work your way, you don't labor your way. You simply look to Christ. Because only he is sufficient to wash the stain of our sin away. Now look at verse 6. He says, the truth of this gospel, it has come to you. That is the very root of the fruit that we're seeing in your life. But look at verse 6. It has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, what Paul is showing here is that the gospel is spreading. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that this is very true. In the first few chapters of the book of Acts, thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the Lord added to their number daily, and thousands were coming, and the church was growing, and it was increasing, and it was building. But not only was it growing numerically, but it was also spreading. And that is still true today. If you look today, we have missionaries literally going all over the world spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that was true in Paul's day. The gospel didn't just stay in Jerusalem. It spread out. If you remember Paul, he was an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. He was called to the Gentiles. So not only were the Jews receiving the gospel, but also the whole world. And it continued to spread. So we see here the spread of the gospel. By the way, Jesus told a parable about this in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Listen to what Jesus said when he was here on earth with his ministry. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like the grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, it is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. You see what Jesus said? He says, look, the gospel is going to start off right here as a little mustard seed, but what's going to happen? It's going to grow. It's going to extend its branches, and birds are going to make nests in the tree. So the idea there, it's going to have global influence. It's going to expand. One writer said that the seed of the word of God, the seed of the gospel, is the only seed that can be planted anywhere in the world and produce fruit. From north to south, east to west, people can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel. So Paul says here, it is increasing in the world, but notice these two little statements here. It is bearing fruit and increasing. Bearing fruit and increasing. Well, what is he talking about here? Bearing fruit has two implications. Number one, we already mentioned in verse 4. They had love. In other words, the gospel, as I mentioned before, it's not stagnant. It does something. It transforms you. And it will bear fruit in your life. Remember, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. If the gospel is truly in you and you're a child of God, that fruit will bear. And it won't just bear for like a week or a month or a year. It will continue to grow, and it will continue to bear fruit your entire life. So that's the first implication here. The gospel bears fruit in our lives. But second, it bears fruit in the sense that it brings other people to faith in Jesus Christ. It correlates with what we just mentioned about the gospel going into the whole world. When people look at your life, this is how my father came to Christ. When he looked at someone else's life, he saw a difference there, and he said, what is that? I want that. And that person led my father to the Lord when he was in the military. That's the idea here. When we live for Christ as lights in a dark world, the world will see that. And your life is a testimony to that power of God's work and the power of the gospel in your life. And Paul says it is bearing fruit and it is increasing, and that other people are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So not only is the gospel spreading, not only is the gospel bearing fruit in our lives, but it's also transforming the lives of other people who are coming to the faith. And I also want to make one small note here as well. When he says the whole world, not only is it increasing and spreading, but it also displays for us that it's for everyone. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. The gospel isn't just for a specific group of people or a certain race or a certain social group. The gospel is for all people. And all who come to repentance and faith in Christ will have eternal life. Paul goes on to say, it's coming to the whole world. It is bearing fruit. It is increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, let me just give you one more point this morning before we move on to the grace of God in truth. One other thing that we see here possibly, and I want to share this with you because this is just incredible. One other thing that we see here is when Paul says bearing fruit and increasing, that has the language of Genesis 1:28. When God says, be fruitful and multiply, bear fruit and increase. God's original mandate for man in Genesis chapter 1 was to fill the earth. And God created man in what? His image. God wanted the earth to be filled with his image bearers. And what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Sin enters the world. God's image bearers are now marred by sin. So what does God do? He selects a nation, Israel, Exodus chapter 19, and he says, you are the chosen race that will be my image bearers. You are going to be a priest to the nations. You are going to be my light to the nations, as God says. But what happened with Israel? They rejected that. They rejected God, and God judged them, and Israel collapsed in the Old Testament. Now, God is one day going to restore them. He promises that, and we see that in the Old Testament. But Israel failed to serve the Lord and to follow him and to be the light that he called them to be. So what happens? Next, Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, he dies, the church is born, and guess who the mantle of being a light to the nations now passes to? The church. We are the ones who are to be a light to the world. We are the ones who are a holy nation. And for those of you who are saying, you know what, Pastor Matt, I don't know about that, turn with me to 1 Peter. Before we move on, I want you to see this because this is so important. To see what Paul is saying here is so incredible. This is when we start to get into some really awesome, deep theology. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to how Peter describes the church. If you're not careful, you'll think he's describing Israel. But he's not. Look what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, church, are a chosen race. That's what Israel was, a chosen race. A royal priesthood. That's what Israel had, the Levitical priesthood. A holy nation. That's what Israel was supposed to be, a holy nation to the world, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see what Paul, what Peter is saying here? Church, you are a light to the world. You are God's chosen people. Now, we don't believe in what's known as replacement theology. We don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. But we have that mandate that Israel had. God intended for Israel to spread the truth and to reflect the image of God. They failed to do that. And what Paul is, and Peter and Paul are showing us here is that the church has that task. And we're not going to fail because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us and by the transforming power of the gospel in our lives that that will be accomplished. Is such a glorious, wonderful, marvelous picture of what God is doing us through us. He's not just saving you so you can go to heaven. He is creating a church that will go out and be a light in a dark world. So there are possible overtones here. That original mandate, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. I want my perfect image bearers to fill the earth. But when sin entered the world, now the church, by the power of Christ, is fulfilling that mandate. Paul possibly has overtones there, and I hope he does, because that's such an awesome truth there. So now let's continue on here, finishing up verse 6. This gospel truth, this bearing fruit and increasing, It's doing that among the Colossians since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This little phrase, the grace of God in truth, is so, so important. If the church in Colossae is not going to be captivated by the legalistic ideas of the culture around them, they have to understand the grace of God. If you this morning want to have a strong, strong Christian walk with the Lord where you're not being defeated by guilt and shame and condemnation, you must understand the grace of God. I believe one of the greatest weapons Satan uses against the believer is giving us a lack of the understanding of the grace of God. Because when we fall short or when we mess up and that guilt comes into our heart, that's not from God, that's from Satan. There is no sin as a believer that you commit where God says, I don't love you anymore. But that's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. The grace of God is the constant, ever-present disposition of favor towards you through the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from that love of God, and that's what grace is. If we try to work our way back up to a right relationship with God, and I struggle this too, church. I struggle this too in my life sometimes, where I feel like, you know what? I messed up here. Let me do these things, and then God will be happy with me again. That's legalism. That's trying to earn God's love. You are forgetting that He already loves you if you are His child. This truth is a reality for the believer. When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, He will never turn His back on you. He will never turn His love away from you. And His wrath is ever turned away from you because He poured it out on Christ for you. We must understand the grace of God this morning. Listen to what Charles Swindoll says regarding grace. Every time the thought of grace appears, there is the idea of its being undeserved. In no way is the recipient getting what he or she deserves. Favor is being extended simply out of the goodness of the heart of God. God is the one who is pouring out His grace onto us. But I want you to see, it goes even deeper than that. Why is Paul saying this? Notice again what he says. You heard it and you understood, referring to the gospel, the grace of God in truth. In other words, this is what Paul is saying. Remember back to point one? He's thankful for their faith, their love, and their hope. But where is all that coming from? The grace of God. Our faith is a gracious gift of God, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Both the faith and the salvation we have are grace gifts from God to the believer. The love that they're displaying is not their love, it's the love that the Holy Spirit is working through them. What's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love. That is something that the Spirit is producing within them. And the hope is something as well that God is anchoring them in by the power of His Spirit. So what Paul is saying is, look, I'm happy you have faith. I'm happy you have love. I'm happy you have hope. But ultimately, I'm praising God for it because He's the one who's producing that in you. All glory goes to God. Because without God, without Christ, without the Spirit, we wouldn't have faith, we wouldn't have love, and we would not have hope. Paul understands that all the blessings and all the wondrous, majestic work of God in our life comes by the grace of God. He doesn't have to give that to us. He doesn't have to work in us, but He does because of His grace, which is unmerited. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says that his ministry was to testify to the gospel, listen to this, of the grace of God. Paul calls the gospel the grace of God because that transforming power of the gospel only comes by God's grace, because we deserve his judgment, but that's not what he gives us. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There, Paul, writing to Titus, calls Jesus Christ the grace of God. That's why he says it has appeared. It's appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. When we look at Christ, we see God's grace, because that is the lamb that was slaughtered on our behalf and we weren't deserving of it. So let me sum it up this way. Grace is the foundation for the believer's faith, hope, and love. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what he is thanking God for. The third and final point for this morning is the faithful minister. Paul says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Notice there again, your love. He emphasizes again the love that they have, and it's in the Spirit. Remember, as I just said, it's the Spirit who's producing this love. It's a supernatural love that comes as a result of being a child of God. But what I want you to see in this final point for this morning is the faithful minister. Why did the church in Colossae get started? Because of a faithful minister who went there and started that church. Faithful ministers are so important, so crucial, so key to the church. Notice those first five words of verse 7. Just as you learned it. The wonderful truth of Christ, the wonderful, glorious message of the gospel, where did they hear that? From a faithful minister named Epaphras. Notice what Paul calls him there in the second verse. He is a faithful minister of Christ. In chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the false teachers, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, the false teacher is going to give you his ideas. The false teacher is going to give you his belief system. The false teacher is going to stay away from the Bible for the most part, and he's going to tell you what he wants or what he thinks, or he's going to try to uplift himself or get gain from you. But Paul says that's not Epaphras. Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ because he's giving you the truth about Christ. You see, a faithful minister will always, always, always root his teaching in the Word of God. And the moment that you hear a teacher stray away from God's Word and begin to give you his own ideas that contradict God's Word, that's when you know to call him out or to leave. Our faith is rooted in this book right here. This is not just a collection of historical documents. There's a great, great, deep, concerning heresy that's developing in the church today. Very prominent, well-known leaders in the church today are promoting this new idea that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's the words of God, but it's not divine. It doesn't have authority. It's a book which is a collection of historical documents, but it's not the Word of God. It's words of God. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, a preacher, when he was starting his sermon, huge church, they were doing the reading of Scripture in the beginning of the service, as we did this morning, and he said this, listen for the Word of God as I read. Not listen to the Word of God, listen for it. As in, it might be there, it might not be. Listen for it. Maybe you'll hear it. Maybe it's there. You determine whether it's there or not. We don't listen for it, as in, it might be there. This is the Word of God, and every time you read it, you are reading the Word of God. Amen. Church, do not forget of the power of God's Word. It is inerrant. It is truth, And God has given it to us as a wonderful, gracious gift so that we can know who he is and how to serve him. So again, our final point for this morning is the faithful minister. And what a wonderful, glorious result we see from Epaphras' faithful ministry. Without him, we would have never gotten this letter. Without him, that church would have never been born. But we see God use this faithful minister, and Paul, as a result, gives us this glorious, wonderful letter. So three things this morning: a prayer, thanksgiving, the spreading of the gospel, and the faithful minister. I want you to walk away as I close this morning with just one thing. Just one thing. Remember the grace of God, church. I challenge you this afternoon. Dwell on the grace of God. Search the scriptures for the grace of God. Remind yourself of the grace of God. Because I'm telling you, one of the ways Satan is going to pull you back is if you feel that you're inadequate and unloved by God. But if you understand his grace, then you understand that it does not matter. It doesn't matter what sin we've committed. Jesus Christ has paid our debt, and his love will never be turned from us if we are his child. Dwell on the grace of God, and may it encourage you and propel you as you live for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you, as always, for the word of God that you have given us this morning. Lord, we thank you for what we've seen today. Lord, we've been challenged as we've been reminded of the love that was displayed in this church 2,000 years ago for all the saints. Lord, I just pray right now for Cornerstone Bible Church that if there's any division among us, Lord, if there's any harboring of hatred or ill favor towards one another, Lord, I pray that your spirit this morning would just convict us of that. Lord, I pray that we would come to you with repentance, Lord. We would turn from our sin, that we would turn from any evil will that we have towards one another, and that we would live in unity, reflecting the love of Christ that this church so wonderfully portrayed. And Lord, I pray that you would help us by the power of your spirit always to be reminded of the grace of God, as just mentioned, and also the hope that we have. Lord, we have to have our minds focused on eternity. We're going to see that in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, you got to keep your eyes on what is to come. Lord, help us to be heavenly minded. Father, give us strength to get through each day. Help us to walk by your grace, by the power of your spirit. Help us to love God first and to love others and to reflect you in this dark, broken, and dying world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the power and the life-transforming work of God. Father, may we be faithful to you each and every day. For it's in your name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen.